We return this morning to the book of Esther. Sorry, not Colossians. We're actually going to finish the book of Esther this morning, Lord willing. When we began this study, I pointed out that for the most part, the book of Esther has received a rather cold embrace from the church on many occasions. Luther, for instance, is often cited. I am so hostile to this book. Now, he was addressing, first of all, 2 Maccabees, to this book and Esther, that I could wish that they did not exist at all, for they Judaize too greatly and have much pagan impropriety. Luther's take. In our own era, in our own day, C.H. Cornhill writes, all the worst and most unpleasing features of Judaism are here displayed without disguise. He would write later that it is inspired by a fierce nationalism and unblushing vindictiveness. But I hope, brothers and sisters, that you have seen, that we have seen, that we're consistently pointed to the sovereignty and the providence of God in this book, and to the work and the person of Christ in the world. And so I don't want us to lose sight of that at all as we come to the conclusion of this book. So follow as I read from Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 20 to the end of the book. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Pray with me, please. Father, we turn again to the hearing of your word. I pray, Father, that you would guide me in the things that I say, that it would be, Lord, your words for us and not just mine, and that you would open our ears and our hearts to your truth set before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, do you have a favorite day in the year? Like maybe your birthday? A party? We like parties, don't we? There's a big birthday party coming up here very soon. Does anybody know whose that is? We're going to celebrate a birthday. We're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday. And that, I am convinced, is absolutely the biggest party of the year. And why do we celebrate that birthday? Because God sent his own Son into the world that, in the words of Zechariah when he was prophesying, after he could talk again, he proclaimed that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. For God would remember his holy covenant. Yes, it's worth the celebration. It's worth remembering. And so we celebrate that day when God set forth his deliverance of his people in what we know as the incarnation. God joined to our flesh. It's the biggest party of the year. Well, the biggest party for the Jews, even to this day, is called Purim, which we have been learning about through this book. And we heard here that it's a day of gladness, a day of feasting. We gather together, we share food, we take even gifts and things to the poor on that day. And why are they to celebrate? Why? Why do those letters go out from Mordecai and from Queen Esther, that they are to obligate themselves to this day? Well, it's because they're celebrating their deliverance. They got relief from their enemies. That's what Purim is all about. And remember, we talked about the reality that it isn't celebrated in the battle day, but on the day of rest. As we come to the end of this wonderful book, I think we need to remember who this was written for. These were the Jews living in exile. These were the Jews who were of the diaspora, spread out across the world. And of course, it brought grace and mercy to those who were living in the land. But even the Jews who were living in the confines in Judea and Jerusalem and things, they were still in exile, weren't they? I mean, they're still under the hand of others. They may be in the land, but they are still exiled from their Messiah, even as they are to this day. This was written for those in the diaspora to be reminded of what God can do in deliverance. And it was written for those people. It would show them, help them to remember that viable life for the Jews of the dispersion of the diaspora was possible even in and with the threat of evil continually over them. And think about it. Since the exile, and particularly since the destruction of the temple and things, the Jews have been living for 1,900 years, 2,000 years since that destruction, living in exile, living in the diaspora. It's the only existence they've really known. And even though I would say that though they may occupy some of the land of David's kingdom today, there's no temple. And indeed, I believe it would be an abomination to begin those sacrifices again. Because the perfect Lamb of God has been slain. He has been given the perfect sacrifice. Christ has opened the door to the eternal promised land in heaven, where we will be with God again. And in there, in like manner to our forefather in the garden, in sweet and perfect fellowship. But to this day, Purim is the celebration of deliverance from that edict, that dreadful edict of annihilation, delivered by the hand of God. And yet the book never speaks directly of that hand. Whether it's, as we look at it, the removal, the disposal of Queen Vashti from the court, the ascension of a Jew to that position through a beauty contest, Mordecai, a servant of the king who uncovers a plot for the assassination of the king, Esther's favorable reception by the king when she comes unannounced, the king's sleepless night, Haman's timely arrival, quote unquote, at the palace, and the timing of his desperate plea when he falls on the couch of the queen and is there discovered. Coincidences? All coincidences that seem to have a cumulative effect. Each of those little pieces, those little pictures, incidents along the way, take them all by themselves, and they almost seem to have no bearing whatsoever upon the success of the plot, of the great plot, but taken together. Isn't it interesting that the element of chance in God's work of deliverance for His people simply disappears? All those little things converge upon one point. They build inexorably, one upon the other, to show clearly that the entire course of these events is shaped by the guiding hand of the One, the Great One, unnamed, but hardly unseen in His power. Purim continues to encourage the people of the diaspora through the ages as a demonstration of the providence of God that there was life and hope for them, even in the midst of opposition and hatred. It was celebrated through the purges and the wicked pogroms that were directed against them. Interestingly, in the last 500 years, mostly at the hands of nominally Christian nations. No, I can't say mostly, but often. And of course, we think of it as culminating in the Holocaust of the Nazi regime. And now we see a resurgence again of that ancient hatred from the descendants of Esau. We see it in our own day, that old, unbending enmity. It seems that the descendants of Amalek are yet alive and still bent on the utter destruction of those who would follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And please don't miss that it doesn't mean just the Jews. I go back to, some of you may remember the name of Julius Streicher. He was probably the strongest, staunchest ally and supporter of Adolf Hitler. He was the one who fanned the flames of that anti-Semitism. For over two decades, from the 20s and the 30s and into the 40s, he had his publication, Der Stürmer, and it was repulsive, perverse, and foul. He published children's books with the ideas and themes of the extermination and the need for the extermination of the Jews. He was a man who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and through his writings wanted to sway the sensibilities of the Christian mind to support that extermination of the Jews. In 1942, in that magazine, he wrote, "Germany will be secure only when Jews are eliminated from the entire world." At his trial in Nuremberg, totally unchanged, totally unrepentant. He was convicted of crimes against humanity for his effort to wipe out the Jews. And as he was being hung, he cried out very clearly in mockery and in hatred, "Purimfest, 1946. And his diatribes contributed to the death of 6 million of the 7 million Jews in Europe. But his goal was not accomplished. They had not been destroyed. We can go back when Joshua and Caleb were the only ones left of the generation that came out of Egypt. But when they entered the land with a new generation, they had indeed survived. And they entered with a new nation fighting with them for what God had provided. And so I say, Purim actually among Jews continues to be celebrated. It was celebrated through the horrendous years of the Holocaust. I'm sure it was robbed of much of its festive atmosphere, but it was celebrated nevertheless. It was celebrated in the camps under threat of death because they would be shot on sight if they were found possessing a book, a copy of the Book of Esther. As theologian Frederick Busch would write later, "For them there was no Mordecai. For them there was no Esther. For them there was no deliverance. In such circumstances, faith hardly knows how to hang on to the providence of God. But it must." Hear those words. When there appears to be no Mordecai or Esther, when there appears to be no deliverance, we hold on to what we have seen of the providence of God. And we must hold on to it. We experience that truth in our own lives when our only hope, our only strength, is the knowledge that a sovereign, holy God, a God who works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called, is working out His plans. Now, we may someday have an understanding of God's eternal and maybe even temporal purposes in such acts as we see in the Holocaust and even today, unmitigated hatred and inhumanity. We may know, but we may not. But to abandon trust in a God who works according to purpose and ultimately for righteousness and good is to be banished to hopelessness and meaningless and despair. For mankind has simply gotten more efficient at fulfilling Amalek's desire. We must not forget. We need to repent when we find ourselves indifferent to what goes on in the world around us. God has not forgotten His ancient people. and he will not. This book was written for the Jews in the diaspora. But I believe, brothers and sisters, it was written for us, Christians in the diaspora, spread across the world, because we live outside of the land that is our home. We live outside of the land that will be our inheritance, outside of the land that is our, where our citizenship is held for us and kept for us. And we live, I think, in an age where for many, God seems at times very quiet or even absent. We don't live in a time of constant miracles. We read what was going on with James and with Peter and John and the prayers that were even there, that those things would continue. But we don't live in that time of constant miracles, of signs and wonders, where God breaks in to the natural order to reveal His power, to authenticate the testimony of His servants. But God's providence is being exercised in every action, every activity, every conversation, every detail of our lives, both small and great. Do we hold on to that? Can we acknowledge it, even when we have a hard time seeing it? God's providence is what gives us hope and courage in this world. His providence is preserving the universe and everything that is in it. The author of Hebrews says this, that He is sustaining all things by His powerful word. In Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 1 that in Him, that is in Christ, all things hold together. That isn't necessarily immediately evident in Esther as a main theme, but preserving a covenant people, preserving the community, meant preserving the Jews under that Persian rule. And so we see indirectly that God maintains and directs all things to their appointed ends in creation. It goes back to an ancient promise, doesn't it? To Moses, nearly 1,000 years ahead of this, and to Abraham, some 500 years before that. It was a promise that guaranteed the outcome even of this challenge of Haman and the kingdom of Persia to God's work and plans. God's providence in this book is seen in that concurrence, that divine concurrence with His plans and every human action. That's why we read Acts 4. The disciples saw it so very clearly, and so would declare and pray in Acts 4. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And then hear this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Divine concurrence in every human action. What it tells us is that I can't separate the significant from the seemingly, to me, insignificant events of history. From the history, I can't separate the history of redemption in these things, and God's unfolding plan to fulfill His promise and covenant. I mean, I like to think I always know what matters, what's most important. Oh, this is important, this isn't important. This part of my character matters, this one doesn't. These words matter, these don't. I can't say that anymore. So much of what took place in Esther seemed to be random. you know, you gather up all of the pretty women in the entire country and then you pick a few. How does that work? But it does, because God is at work. As I said, in this history of redemption, and God's unfolding plan, I can't separate them out. And even though we haven't had a, quote, new word from God in 2,000 years, what has He told us? He's spoken in His Son. And His Spirit now guides us. But we don't need new words. We need to understand the ones that we've been given. Because He's still directing and leading and guiding and guarding. He has spoken in His Son. Has He forgotten His plans? No. Has He changed them? No. Have we been left to ourselves to work it out? No. Never. And so today we find ourselves, like the Jews, living in a dangerous world. Hated, persecuted. So much is being aimed at Christians, as it has been for centuries. We can go back to Rome and follow the martyrs through the ages. We can look at what's happened to Christians in atheist communist regimes or fundamentalist Muslim lands. Or look at what's going on in India today, now perpetrated by Hindus. Admittedly, our newspapers don't report them much, but it doesn't mean that we can't see what's going on, reports of human rights watches and other humanitarian organizations. Now we're facing it in this country from what I would call rabid secularists, a secular society that is increasingly hostile toward the followers of Christ, intolerant of Christian faith and convictions. And so we watch churches change their doctrines, change their positions, change their views so that they aren't as much of a stench in the nostrils of those who are never going to be satisfied by compromise. They embrace Starbucks and Target for their rainbow agendas. Do you remember a few years ago when Boston, Chicago, San Francisco, there might have been a few other cities as well, tried to ban Chick-fil-A in their boundaries? Because as the mayor of Boston put it at the time, the organization was not consistent with the values of our city. Because at the time, they were supporting traditional marriage. Did the mayor ever think, well, I just told 85% of my city that I don't support them? Apparently not. So we're living in a world that's getting more and more dangerous for Christians. Just be aware. And remember that it is not news to your Heavenly Father. And His work and His hand are still very, very active. Be prepared to live as aliens in the land, in the diaspora. And learn to rejoice in the day of rest. Because, brothers and sisters, we are those people today, living in a land that's not our home. We can never really ultimately be at rest here. We try hard. I try hard. But the world remains a dangerous place for the people who will follow Christ, who will not be cowed by those who say you can talk about anything but that. You can hold whatever you like, but keep it to yourself. Well, do I obey God or do I obey man? It's a dangerous place. Partly because of our own hearts. We look at the people in the book of Esther and see sinful, prideful, fearful. hearts at work, and much due to the hatred of the world. We continue to preach a message, a gospel message, that God will save sinful people. All the while we wait for that day of rest, that eschatological rest. So what's the last word in Esther? In our sort of anticlimactic age, I think what we read in chapter 10 is that life goes on. For the Jews, nothing changed all that much. Yes, they were delivered. They were still servants in the land, still not in their home. Xerxes was still the king. Taxes would be levied. Mordecai was an encouragement to the Jews, a blessing to the people. But it wasn't long at all before Xerxes was dead and the kingdom was gone. In very short order, Alexander the Great would be there and Persia would be no more. And so we read the ending of the book and think, well, that's a little anticlimactic, kind of like the age I live in. Again, no miracles, no angelic appearances, no prophets raising the dead. But our future is absolutely certain. No matter what the world looks like, God has secured life and hope. He has secured a home for His children. He grants us that security. So Mordecai could speak peace. But God, through Christ, has secured our peace. The battle against death and the forces of darkness has actually been won. Praise God. It was won, actually, when in eternity past, the covenant of grace was established between the Father and the Son. That through His substitutionary sacrifice and death, all those whom God the Father would give to the Son would be delivered from death and destruction. That agreement was signed in blood, the blood of the Savior on Calvary. And the fruit? God give us grace to live it. The fruit of an unchangeable, unconquerable grace that cannot be taken. Rest and hope. I can't tell you there won't be struggles or sorrows. I won't tell you that there aren't challenges, that there won't be and aren't real battles in this life. But I must tell you that they will not destroy, they will not delay, they will not deter what God has written in the book of life. Can't stop it. Can't turn it away. Can't destroy it. And amen, yes, the true climax is yet to come. We will be indeed saved from our enemies, even from death itself. And so we must, like the Jews in their Purim, celebrate, because that rest is certain. God will rescue. He will deliver. He will secure His people. He will bring them home. And so I'm urging you not to toss out the book of Esther because we don't see miracles and appearances. No, brothers and sisters, it's a book for the church today, of a promise given, of assurances made, to fight the good fight, to celebrate the rest that He has won until He comes, to hold on to the deliverance, the final and full deliverance that yet awaits us. The Jews did it once a year. They still do. They remember.
they feast on that day of rest. We can do it and celebrate and feast as often as we gather, because that's what the Lord has given to us. Here in the table before us, here is our Purim. We have been delivered. We have been rescued. The sentence of death, eternal death that was upon us, has been taken away. The punishment has been received. The death has been endured. And Christ our Savior has risen glorious from the grave and calls us, brings us into that rest. Hence we gather. This feast is of the battle won. It is a celebration. Rejoice. Our enemy death is vanquished, and we will do this at every opportunity the Lord gives us until He comes again. Hear Paul's encouragement and instruction to the Corinthians when he wrote to them in regard to this feast, brothers and sisters. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Amen. If you sit here today called by His name, if you have, by repentance and faith and profession of that faith, been bound to the body of Christ, or a member in good standing, if you come desiring to walk in a faith renewed and an obedience strengthened, then brothers and sisters, come to this table. It is the table of the Lord. It's not my table. It's not the table just of this body right here. It is the table of the Lord. So come and eat. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, oh, we bow before You with thanksgiving and joy, with hope in our hearts. You are the sovereign Lord. You work all things together perfectly. And You will fulfill Your plans both for us and in us. Lord, as now we come to this table, again we pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts to see here and to truly and spiritually taste of the mysteries set here before us. That as we take of the bread and the cup, we would indeed partake of Christ, His body and His blood, that His suffering and sacrifice, His payment, might be ours as that righteousness is reckoned to our account. And so, Lord, grant Your people, grant us this day, that peace that passes understanding, in the hope and promise of Your grace and goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.